Well, good morning to you, those who have hung out and have persevered to the last session here. So thank you for joining Jane and me. Otherwise, I'd have an audience of one. Who am I? I am a still practicing sinner. The reason I wanted to give this message and the reason I've chosen this title is it is a response to a popular saying. I don't know if it's reached you folks here in Portland, but the popular saying is, I'm no longer a sinner, I'm a saint who sins. And the rationale behind that is that the Bible writers, Paul, for example, never addresses the sinners in Corinth. He addresses the saints or something like that. And there's truth, certainly truth in that. But by saying that and by putting the emphasis on that, I think that people forget the fact that they are still sinners. They say, I'm no longer a sinner, I'm a saint who sins, and I want them to add every day. I'm a still practicing sinner. So in a sense, it is a response to this, and it's become quite popular among the feel-good people who don't want to think of themselves as still practicing sinners. Let's turn in our Bibles then to address this, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1. And I know that this is going to be a rather unusual passage of Scripture to begin a message with. But Matthew chapter 1, starting at the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Probably you're familiar with, at least the older folks like myself, are familiar with the expression, watch out for skeletons in your closet. And basically what that is addressed to is our tendency to want to trace our heritage back, you know, for several generations. And usually someone will say, you better be careful because you might find a skeleton or two in your closet. That is, you might find that your great Uncle Tom was hung as a horse thief or something like that. And so we have this term, skeletons in your closet. Jesus had some skeletons in his closet, in his ancestors. First of all, this genealogy is unusual in that four women are mentioned. If you know anything about the Jewish genealogies, you know that for the most part, only the men are mentioned. But in this case, four women are mentioned. Luke, for example, in his genealogy does not mention any of the women. But the second thing about it is all four of these women were tainted in some way with immorality. For example, Tamar is mentioned in verse 3. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, but she disguised herself as a prostitute and made herself available to Judah and ended up committing incest with her father-in-law. Rahab, in verse 5, is clearly identified as a prostitute, and I know that oftentimes there's been an effort to soften that by saying, well, she was just simply an innkeeper. But the scripture is very clear, even in Hebrews chapter 11, where she is clearly identified as a prostitute. In verse 5, Ruth, though herself a virtuous woman, was a Moabite. And if you remember, the Moabite tribe originated as a result of incest, again, between drunken Noah and one of his daughters. And then we find in Numbers 25, verse 1, that the Moabite women committed immorality on a broad scale with the men of Israel. And so even though Ruth herself is very virtuous, she comes from this kind of heritage. And then finally in verse 6, notice that Matthew identifies Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. In fact, she's not even mentioned by name here. It says David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So in all four of these women that are mentioned, there's some kind of taint of immorality. Now, lest I be hard on the women, the men do not come off looking so good either. There are a number of men, kings, in the genealogy of Jesus that have been confined to the dustbin of history because they were so wicked. But I want to call your attention to three of them who are specifically identified with Jesus. Jacob, as you know, was the deceiver. He stole the birthright and the blessing from his son, from his brother, by deceitfulness. And yet the angel, in speaking to Mary at the Annunciation, said of Jacob, or said of the Christ who was to come, the son that was to be born of her, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then Judah the immoral man, in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we have David, in Luke 1:32, the angel again says to Mary, God will give him the throne of his father David. And so all three of Jesus' male ancestors that are mentioned, and in the New Testament mentioned in a very positive sense, yet all of them had some immorality. Well, not Jacob, but Jacob was the deceiver, but certainly Judah and David had immorality in their background. So what's going on here? Why does the Holy Spirit, who guided Matthew in writing this, take pains to identify Jesus? It's almost as if he's saying, you know, my great-great-grandmother was a professionally immoral woman. We wouldn't think of saying something like that, and yet the Holy Spirit, who is the spokesman for the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity, sees fit to put into the genealogy of Jesus these four women who are somehow identified with immorality, and then the three men who are named as the ancestors of Jesus, and they're all obvious sinners. Why is this true? And the answer is, because Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus, from the very beginning, identified himself with sinners. In Mark chapter 2, he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, a sinner, that's kind of a general word, but it means in the New Testament, when the Pharisees spoke of the sinners, they were speaking of people who openly flaunted the law of God. They may or may not have been immoral, sexually immoral people, but whatever the nature of the case, they openly flaunted the law of God. And so they were identified right along with the tax collectors. And then Jesus in Matthew 21:31 says these words to the Pharisee, or not to the Pharisees, but to the scribes and the elders. He said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now that's quite a statement. The tax collectors, you know, these people who were the scum, who were in cahoots with the Romans, were skimming off money and the tax collecting, these kinds of things. And he says, these people and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because the chief priest and the elders were self-righteous. And from time to time, the tax collectors and the prostitutes knew that they were sinners, and they came and they experienced the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer. Now, what does this have to do with us who are believers? It should encourage us because we are still practicing sinners every day of our lives. Not necessarily in the big flagrant sins, such as immorality or these kinds of things, but in what I call the respectable sins, such as pride and selfishness and envy and resentment and anger and gossip. And as I mentioned night before last, you know, on two occasions within the last few weeks, I've been tempted to seek recognition for things that I've done back in the past. I've mentioned a couple of times that I spent almost 40 years in Navigator administration. And I get lots of recognition, more than I deserve. In fact, I don't deserve any, but I get lots of recognition today. And, you know, people say, I appreciate your books and so forth. But 40 years of my life were basically in silence, no recognition. And so, you know, I'd like to be recognized for some of those things that I did during those 40 years. Just recently, as I say, there have been two different occasions where I've been tempted to say, oh, you know, I hope they recognize me. That's sin. That's pride. That's selfishness. And all of us are guilty in various ways. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 5:17, that the flesh strives against the spirit, and the spirit strives against the flesh. This is the guerrilla warfare that's going on in the heart of every one of us. And if it's not going on, it's probably because you're not really pursuing holiness. Because I can guarantee you, when you really set yourself to pursue holiness, you are going to see sin in your life that you were not aware of before. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, exhorts us to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. This guerrilla warfare is going on all the time. Paul expresses this in Romans 7:21 when he says, "So I find a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand." So you and I are still practicing sinners. We've been delivered from the guilt and the reign of sin, but not from the remaining presence and activity of sin. We still have that. We are still vulnerable to temptations from the world, from the devil, and from our own flesh. So how should we respond to this reality that we are still practicing sinners? Well, first of all, we should practice vigilance against temptation. We should pray, as Jesus taught us to pray in that what's called the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Not that God himself is going to lead us into temptation. This cannot be true. But God does allow us to be confronted with temptation. And so we should pray vigilantly against that. Or in the words of Jesus in Matthew 26:41, where he says, "Watch and pray, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so because we have this guerrilla warfare going on, because the flesh is more than just a responder. I think of the flesh as having kind of a radar antenna out there, and it's constantly scanning the horizon of our lives, looking for temptation that it can respond to. And so we have this flesh in our innermost being, and we need to be vigilant and pray against it. But secondly, and this is so important, never play defense attorney with your conscience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the conscience is God given to us, and particularly as this conscience is instructed by the Word of God, and we know more and more what the moral will of God is for us, then our conscience is constantly saying to us, it's kind of the buzzer, and it's saying, that's sin, that was a lie you told, and we just stretch the truth a little bit, the conscience comes by and says, that was a lie. And conscience is always accusing us. I sometimes say that we are confronted with two courts as regarding our sin. The first and the one that really counts is God's court in heaven, and there we have been declared not guilty. We've been declared righteous because our sin has been transferred to Christ and His righteousness has been transferred to us. So in God's court, the court of heaven, it's a done deal. But our conscience accuses us, and oftentimes we play defense attorney with our conscience in trying to mitigate or excuse our sin, to say, oh, it wasn't so big, or, well, I just stretched the truth a little bit, or something like that, or, well, you know, I'm justified in being angry about this situation, and these kinds of things. And so we are prone to play what I call defense attorney, excusing ourselves, mitigating the seriousness of the sin, to try to salve our conscience. Instead, the only way to respond to our conscience is to plead guilty, not plea bargain, as if we're going to get off lightly with a lighter sentence, but to plead guilty, say, that's right. When I exaggerated, stretched the truth, something, I was telling a lie. That's sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. A story is told of Martin Luther, and I never know if the stories told about Martin Luther are true because there are so many of them. But whether it's true or not, it was certainly characteristic of Martin Luther that once in a dream, Satan appeared at the foot of his bed with a long list of his sins and began to read them off. And so Luther said, is that all of them? And Satan said, oh no. And he began to read more. And then Luther said to him, okay, take that whole list and write across it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is the way we deal with our conscience. We acknowledge our sin, and then we take it to the cross. Now, to acknowledge our sin implies that we repent of our sin, that we don't just say, well, okay, I sinned, God's forgiven, isn't that great, and continue on to do the same thing. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am saying that we need to acknowledge, we need to repent, we need to take it to the cross. I was a board member of another Christian organization, not the Navigators, for a short time, and I remember at one of the board meetings, the chairman of the board was closing the meeting in prayer, and we had a hired executive director of this small mission. And I remember the chairman of the board praying about, and let's say his name was Sam. It doesn't matter. But he prayed in his prayer these words, and may Sam be the chief repenter in all of this mission. In other words, may he be the one with the most tender conscience, recognizing his sin and repenting and turning from it, but most of all, in taking it to the cross. Why does Jesus identify with sinners? Because he came to save sinners. He came to save you and me. Thomas Wilcox, one of the great Puritans, in fact, I think that 2 years ago, I had ordered a number of copies of a little pamphlet called Honey Out of the Rock, and that was written by Thomas Wilcox. And in that pamphlet, Honey Out of the Rock, Wilcox says this, in all the scripture, there is not one hard word against a poor sinner stripped of his self-righteousness. There's not one hard word in all of scripture against a poor sinner stripped of his self-righteousness, because Jesus came to save sinners. So, what application should we make of this? Well, first of all, we should pursue humility because of our remaining sin. When Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, In Matthew 5:3, in the very next verse, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why should we be poor in spirit? Humbled because of still remaining sin in our lives. Why should we mourn? We weep and mourn over the sin that's still remaining in us. That's why Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 referred to himself as the foremost of sinners. I was a speaker, one of several speakers, at a pastor's conference about a year and a half ago. And one morning, sitting at the breakfast table with a few of the pastors, in the context of our discussion, I said this to these men, and I would say it to us today. The day that you can no longer identify with Paul as the chief of sinners, that day you are in trouble. Because if you can no longer identify with Paul as the chief of sinners, then the only other alternative is self-righteousness, and you preach to your people from a viewpoint of self-righteousness, not from a viewpoint of humility of a fellow sinner. Now, I know people will quibble and say, well, Paul wasn't really the chief of sinners. But this was his self-estimation, because Paul undoubtedly saw this guerrilla warfare that was going on even in his heart. And he acknowledged that he was indeed the chief of sinners. Psalm 51:17 should become very dear to us, where David says that a poor and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Now, I like to put that verse in the first person, because David was writing under the inspiration or the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and so effectively, the Holy Spirit is saying, a broken and contrite heart, I will not despise. God is saying that. And that should be very comforting to us. As the more and more we realize that we're still practicing sinners, and the more we grow, the more we see our need to grow. It's not that we're sinning more. We're becoming more conscious, more sensitive to sin that's been there all along. And so Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, should become a very precious verse to us. We also need to practice humility regarding ourselves, but we need to practice humility toward unbelievers. And this is where we fail so oftentimes. We can become so self-righteous, and we don't commit the flagrant, slanderous sins that are committed out in society at large. And it's very easy for us to become self-righteous and critical toward those people, and they pick up on this. But I so oftentimes go back to Luke 12:48, where Jesus said, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." The greater our privilege, the greater our responsibility. And I have an exceeding abundance of privilege. I've had the opportunity for over 60 years to study the Word of God. Much has been given to me. Therefore, much is required. And so I realize that those people have not had the privilege that I've had. They haven't had the Spirit of God come and make them alive to Christ Jesus and convict them of their sin. And I've had that privilege. And so I oftentimes find myself saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." The only difference between myself and that sinner is the grace of God. It's not because I was so good, anything like that, but it's purely by the sovereign grace of God, who, when I was dead in trespasses and sins, by his great mercy, made me alive. I was reading a book this week. I started reading it on the airplane coming up, and I finished it sitting out on the porch there a day or two ago. The title of the book is Tempted and Tried. from that old hymn, you know, that, those words are borrowed from that hymn. But it's about the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, and then the writer shows how each of us are tempted with those three temptations in various ways that are appropriate to our situation. Not that the devil is going to take us to the pinnacle of the temple and say, cast yourself down, but the devil is going to tempt us to tempt God, basically is what he was saying. But I'm about to forget what I was going to say in that. He in one of his chapters, he says, I'm writing these words sitting in my favorite coffee shop. Coffee shops seem to be the place of inspiration these days. I go to the library for mine, although I get a cup of coffee on the way in. But he's sitting at the coffee shop, and he looks out the window, and lo and behold, there are two cars parked there. One of them has the Darwin symbol, you know, the fish with legs on it and the word Darwin in it. And the other car, and I can't believe that God must have orchestrated this together, there's another symbol that's a response to the Darwin one, and that is a bigger fish about to swallow Darwin. And, you know, that's, you know, God's going to get back at you kind of a thing. And he mused to himself as he saw that. He thought, I wonder what kind of a presentation of the gospel that is. I mean, is that person with a Darwin symbol on his car going to be impressed and drawn to the gospel with another symbol of a bigger fish swallowing up the Darwin reptile? No. But that's the way so oftentimes we tend to view sinners out there. And I know I've been guilty of that kind of attitude myself. And so we need to practice humility toward unbelievers, because we ourselves are still practicing sinners. And the only difference between that person and myself is the grace of God. And then preach the gospel to yourself every day. Learn to live in the gospel. Let the gospel be kind of your swimming pool that you're swimming in every day of your life. I mentioned this earlier on, I think it was, yes, Tuesday night, when I talked about justification and the statement from John Owen that every day you acknowledge your sin and you take that sin to the cross and you make an exchange with Jesus. You give him your sin and you take from him his righteousness and you go with boldness to the Father. And this is what we should do. But you see, in order to do that, in order to preach the gospel to ourselves, we have to acknowledge that we are still practicing sinners, because the gospel is only for sinners. The gospel is not for the self-righteous. The self-righteous sense no need for the gospel. But it's as we recognize that we're still practicing sinners and that we sin against the increasing light that we have every day. When we recognize that, we come back and we embrace the gospel. I have a friend who, and I didn't know the man when this happened, but he graduated from a large state university and was involved in the Navigator ministry and jumped through all the hoops, memorized all the verses, did all the Bible studies, all that, you know, would be expected of a good little Navigator student. And then he graduated and he began to prosper in his chosen career, and he went off the rails morally, I mean, big time. He became basically a prodigal son. And then God rescued him. And the man today is a very leading Christian in his hometown. But he's known. Everybody in this town, the town is small enough that everybody knows that he was the prodigal son. And for a number of years, in fact, he was a pariah. You know, no one wanted to touch him. No one wanted to sit next to him or anything like that. In fact, after he came back to the Lord, he went to this church and had a private meeting with the pastor, went to the pastor's office, and he said, I'd like to, you know, this is what has happened, and I'd like to join your church. And the pastor basically said, I'll have to think about it. I mean, I don't want my church contaminated with a prodigal son, basically is what he was saying. How different from Jesus, who gladly identified himself with four women tainted by immorality. Well, the pastor thought about it, and in fact, they became best friends, and the pastor and my friend co-wrote a book. And it's a good book, because it's about the gospel, because the pastor had his own baggage. Back some years before, his younger brother was killed in a motorcycle accident, and this man was pastoring the church at the time, and he got so angry with God that his church fired him, because, you know, you can't be a pastor and be angry at God. And he stayed angry at God for 2 years, and then God brought him around. So he had his own sort of checkered history. And so the two of them have written this book, and it's basically about how Jesus comes to rescue sinners. But it's pretty raw, because my friend just bears it all, and he tells about his immorality and these kinds of things. He doesn't go into such detail that you get your mind dirty, but you're aware of the fact that he was a big, fat sinner. And I love the book. I cried as I read it, because it's so wonderful about the gospel. But I said to Jane, I said, I'd love to give this book to some of my friends, but I'm not sure they can handle it. I'm not sure they can handle immorality in the life, in the history of a man who's now walking with the Lord and serving him. We want sanitized Christians. Jesus came for those who were dirty and filthy and all kinds of things. And so Jesus is not ashamed to say, in my closet, there are lots of skeletons. In my closet, there are four women who in some way are identified with immorality. In my closet, three of my most prominent ancestors whom I'm associated with in the New Testament, two of them were immoral and one was a deceiver. Why? Because I came to save sinners. And I came not only to save sinners, but I came to give you a sense of righteousness and the forgiveness of your sin and the cleansing of my blood, because I love sinners. So let's not be afraid to acknowledge that we are still practicing sinners. And let's be warned by that, and let's be vigilant, and let's pursue holiness with all of our being. But at the same time, let us do it realizing that we're still practicing sinners. We still deserve the wrath of God, but instead, we experience the grace of God. Because Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You want to have a relationship with Jesus? You want to have an intimate relationship with Jesus? It has to be based on two things. I am a sinner, and he died for my sin. This is a way we develop an intimate relationship with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you, and we do want to acknowledge that we still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. We thank you that the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus, cleanses us, does in fact cleanse us from every sin. And that therefore the Apostle Paul could say to us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because you've taken our sin and given us your righteousness. Father, may we go forth from here in the spirit of that, in the confidence that we stand before you, cleansed, forgiven, and clothed in righteousness. And Father, in view of this, may we go forth with an attitude of humility and gratitude. May we reach out to those who are different from us, for those who even today would flaunt your moral law. And Lord, we confess it's so difficult for us not to become critical of them, but we pray that you would help us to have compassion toward those who are still walking in darkness. Give us the ability to reach out to them, to share with them the gospel, to not be like the man who had the larger fish symbol on his car, but instead, Lord, to be gracious and winsome to those still without Christ. Father, give us the diligence, the sensitivity of conscience to walk in your light, to refrain from sin, but then, Lord, to identify it when it's there and to bring it to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks, once again for the privilege of Jane and I being with you this week.